I want to begin our study today in 1 Timothy, in those passages, in that passage that Jason just read for us, by looking at the last words of the text. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. It says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." The question I want to start our thinking with this morning is this: where does human work fit into the Christian life? There are two descriptions of people on the slide here. There are some people in the world today who are God's enemies and under God's wrath. And there are other people in our world today who are God's servants and completely forgiven. How is it that you go from one to the other? How do you go from being God's enemy and under his wrath to his servant and completely forgiven? The answer to that we find at the end of this passage. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Is Jesus your Savior? Now, there's a sense, and we see it in our passage here, there's a sense in which God, through Christ, is the Savior of all people. Here it is. In what way could that be true, that God is the Savior of all people? Well, for every person on earth, Jesus has died for you. He's paid the full penalty for your sins. All of us by our life, we make ourselves God's enemies. We are under God's wrath. But Jesus offers salvation to all people. So there is no other Savior. The Savior that is offered to all people is the one who has died for you. And so in a sense, Jesus is everyone's Savior, and that he's given an offer of salvation to each person. However, not all are saved. Jesus' offer of salvation has to be received in order for us to go from God's enemies to God's servants. And how is it received? We see that in this passage. The living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The "especially of those who believe" there is referring to those who are saved, to those whom Jesus saves. And he does that through faith. How is it that we go from being God's enemies to being God's servants? Well, it's not by work. You cannot, and a lot of people think of it this way, you cannot deal. Here's a to-do list, and if I check off all these things, then I will make myself God's friend. That'll never work. In fact, if that's your way of trying to be right with God, he won't accept you. The only way to be right with God is through the blood of Jesus, and I respond in simple belief and repentance. And that's how I go from being God's enemy to his servant. There's no work for me to do, because Christ has accomplished all the work. Right? But is there a place for work in the Christian life? We'll look at our passage, just verse 10 there. It says, "To this end we toil and strive." There is a place for work in the Christian life. It's not by my working do I get from being God's enemy to his servant, but there's work that needs to be done. So once I do come to be God's, once he saves me and he gives me eternal life and I am his servant, the next step for me is to become a good servant. To go from being forgiven to being mature, that takes a lot of effort. And that's what our passage is going to be primarily about today. How do I go from being I'm saved and I'm God's servant to being I'm a good servant of God? And the answer that the text is going to get is that the way to get to be a good servant after God has saved me is to work hard to train myself in God's word that I might become a good servant. So it'd be right for us each to ask ourselves, first, am I saved? Am I God's servant? If I'm not, the solution isn't work. The solution is trust in Jesus Christ, and he'll give it to you. But once I am God's servant, am I a good servant? Are you a good servant of Jesus Christ today? I asked myself that this week, and my answer was, I want to be. I want to be. a good servant of Jesus Christ. Well, how do I get there? The answer is there is some hard work to be done. And so we'll see in our passage three things that we must do if we want to become a good, mature servant of Jesus Christ that he can use in this world. So the first thing you must do if you're saved and you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, the first thing is this: you must use your Bible. You must use your Bible. Look in verse 6. There's three specific ways that a servant of God, a good servant of God, uses the Bible. The first one is this. I put it on your sheet as this: a good servant of Jesus lays out the Bible's teachings, or so lays its teachings out in front of his brothers and sisters. If I'm going to be a good servant of God, I lay out the Bible's teachings for my brothers and sisters. Look there at verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." What are these things that Timothy is supposed to put out before the brothers? Well, it's all the things that Timothy has been taught throughout the rest of this letter. It would include foundational things like what Jesus has accomplished. Chapter 1, verse 15, we read Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so a good servant will tell others about that. These things would include teaching about what the church is. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It would include the practical instructions that we've seen as we went through the book, like the qualifications for elders and the roles of men and women. It would include standing firm against false teaching. So Timothy's job, if he's going to be a good servant of Jesus, he's supposed to take all of Scripture, open it up, and lay it out in front of other believers. Like a merchant selling his wares on the street. Right? Can you imagine they come with their, whatever they're selling, their necklaces or their trinkets, and they open it up and they put it out there. And then as people come, they say, look here, here's what I have to give. But for a Christian, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, what I am to do is to open up the truth of Scripture and just say, look, here's what God has to say. Here's what God offers to you. Come and see and believe and live your life on these truths. This is what a good servant of Jesus Christ is to do, to put these things before the brethren. And it doesn't matter for a pastor. This is his central calling. A central calling of a pastor is to put the truth of Scripture from beginning to end, to put the truth of Scripture out, to put it on display for the believers to see and to follow. And it doesn't matter what else the pastor is good at. If the pastor of your church is not doing that, if he's not putting God's truth out in front of you, then he's failing at his job, because that's the central task of any pastor. But is it only the pastor who has this calling? Is it only the pastors who are to take God's word and open it up in front of other believers? No, all of us are called to do this. Every Christian should be looking for ways in whatever life God has given to you, whatever place you go during the week. Every Christian ought to be looking for opportunities to just take the Bible and open it up, share its truth with the people around. You don't have to be eloquent. You just have to be ready and willing to say, hey, do you remember what God says in his word? Or the Lord says this. Or do you remember that Bible verse where it says, I mean, just open up the word of God to others. And if I'm doing that, then I'm being a good servant of Jesus Christ, whose words these are. Do you do that? Do you use your Bible in your day-to-day life? If you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, use your Bible. So a good servant lays out God's word for others. Secondly, a good servant of Jesus constantly uses the Bible to train himself. A good servant of Jesus Christ constantly uses the Bible to train himself or herself. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 6. Looking at Timothy's example. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That word for trained, some of your translations probably say being nourished in the words of the faith. And that's a good translation. The idea of that word trained, it has to do with what you do when you're raising a child, child rearing. Well, what do you do when you're raising children? Well, you teach them and you feed them and you give them everything that they need to grow and to mature. And Timothy here, it says you'll be a good servant if you're trained in the words of the faith. But it's interesting that it's not in the past tense. He's not saying that, okay, Timothy, again, he says this actually in 2 Timothy 4. He says, Timothy, remember when you were growing up, you were instructed in the scriptures by your mother and your grandmother. But that's not what he does here. He's not talking about the training that he received a long time ago. What he says, if you're going to be a good servant, you need to be constantly in your day-to-day living trained by the scriptures. So the very things that Timothy is called to teach the others, these same truths are the things that he's supposed to take into his own soul, and they build him up and they train him and prepare him to be the good servant of God that he is to be in his day-to-day habits. Some people view the Bible and Bible knowledge as if it were something that you could graduate from and move on to other things. You hear it often, you talk to people about their faith. They'll say things to you like this. They'll say, well, yeah, when I was a child, I went to Sunday school every week. And our family, we were in the church every time the doors were open. I teach the Bible. And when my kids were coming up through Awana, I helped them. And I showed the Bible to them. And I am so grounded in the scripture. I know it through and through. And so I don't need to be in it quite that much now. Like, I've got it. I've got my foundation built. I'm on to other things. That's wrong thinking. Let's say that I decide I'm going to run a marathon. This is a purely hypothetical example, okay? but I have people in my family that could give me good advice. Chris did it once. So let's say I'm going to run a marathon. So the next 6 months, I'm going to train. It probably would take me longer. But let's say 6 months. So I'm going to run, over the next 6 months, I'm going to run hundreds of miles. And I'm going to change my diet so that I'm going to eat healthy. And let's say I do it. Like, the next 6 months, I am so motivated. And I'm training and I'm running. And after 6 months, I am in the best physical condition that I've ever been in my life. Which sounds impressive, but it's not. Right? So, okay, then after 6 months of training, I get there. And then what I do, I pick a marathon that's 2 years out. And so, well, I've trained. I'm ready, right? And so now I go back to my old habits because I'm trained up. And so I eat Doritos and I watch TV and I watch guys play football on TV and I eat ice cream in the evening. But I don't run anymore if I do that for 2 years, right? I don't run anymore. I eat junk food. What? And then the 2 years come and I'm like, okay, it's time for my marathon and I'm going to go run it. How am I going to do? I am going to fail, right? Why? Well, no, I trained. I worked really hard. I was in the best condition of my life. And I said, well, yeah, 2 years ago. But somehow we think that works in spiritual fitness. You know, 10 years ago, boy, I was studying the Bible. I was on fire for Jesus, and I, as if that still means that today I am. But if it's been a couple of years since I've been spiritually fit, it may be that I am not in good condition at all right now. And so here, as he says, am I going to be a good servant? I need to be, the idea is constantly trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. It's something I have to continue with. How do you be a good servant of Jesus? You have to use your Bible, open it up in front of other people. You have to constantly be training yourself to stay in spiritual fitness. And a good servant of Jesus follows the Bible. A good servant of Jesus follows the Bible. Timothy did. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. That word followed there, it's in the perfect tense. It refers to something that happened in the past and it's continued to now. And so in Timothy's life, there was a time when Paul came through Lystra, his town, and preached the gospel. And when Paul came and he preached the gospel, Timothy responded. He said, yes, I believe this Jesus, and I'm going to live according to his word. I will follow these good teachings. And ever since then, he's been doing that. He's been living by it. He's been obeying the scriptures. Do you know that's what it is to follow Jesus? There are a lot of people that would call themselves Christians and say they love Jesus. And yet, when you show them something specific in the Bible, they say, well, I don't buy into that. That's a little too extreme for me. But they're missing the point. Because to follow Jesus is to follow the Scriptures. And Timothy's a good servant because that's what he does. He started when he put his faith in Christ, and he's continuing to follow, to obey what's in the Bible. And in so doing, he follows Jesus. So you want to be a good servant of Christ? I do. What do we do if we're going to be a good servant of Christ? Well, the first thing is we need to use the Bible. There's a second thing that we see in our passage. There's three ways to be a good servant. The first one, use your Bible. The second one is refuse to listen to empty stories. To be a good servant of Christ, refuse to listen to empty stories. Look there at verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Part of the false teaching that had arisen that was fooling some of these Christians in Ephesus and leading them astray was made up stories, myths. Someone had invented some fables, and Paul doesn't even tell us the content of the myths, and I want him to, because I want to know what it is. We aren't given a lot of instruction about what the content of this is. It seems like from things we find other places that some people had taken stories from the Old Testament and they had made, like, they took little pieces of the Old Testament, names out of genealogies, and they made these big stories out of it. And people are buying these things, but it's a problem. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what's in the stories that are made up, but it's leading people away from faithfulness to Christ and from his word. Paul doesn't give us the content of the myths, but he gives us the character of them. Do you see in verse 7, he says they're irreverent myths. Irreverent means godless. So these stories, they don't come from God. They're not holy. They're not pure. Also, Paul says these myths are silly. Some of you probably have the New American Standard Translation in front of you. It says the myths are fit only for old women. It's a phrase that's similar to one that we use in English. We would say old wives' tales. One commentator describes this word silly as describing the kind of stories bandied back and forth between gossipy women who have nothing better to do. The idea is there's these stories, and they're not based upon fact. You can't investigate it and find it to be true. It's just something that's made up, and yet in the church there in Ephesus, everyone's telling these stories to each other, and they're buying them, and it's leading them away from the truth. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy 4. This continued to be a problem because a few years later, Paul writes his last letter again to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. And again, when he mentions false teaching, he says, now watch out for these false stories that are going around. These myths are just made up. Look, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You could also go to 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. There's a passage in Titus that talks about these myths. The question that was in my mind as I was studying this week is why would Christians, like, because it's a problem in the church. Paul has to write Timothy and says, don't have anything to do with these made up stories. Why would Christians be drawn into this? Do Christians today have the same temptation? Are there made up stories that Christians are believing and it's leading them away from a focus on the truth and a pursuit of godliness? So I thought about myths further. What's a myth? A good myth is it's a believable story about what's really going on behind the scenes. A good myth is something that it connects all the dots for people. It gives a secret explanation of all that. We can see these evil events taking place. A myth says, here's what's going on behind the scenes. And it gives the story that goes with the events that we see. But it's made up. Boy, in America, as we look around us, we see a rapid expansion of evil Do we not? I mean, evil is exploding in our country and around the world, but it's just close to us in what we see. Boy, our things our nation would have shuddered at 20 years ago, now we openly celebrate. And it's right for us to think about it and say, okay, what is going on? Why is it that things are spiraling downhill so fast? And who's behind this? And here's what I would caution you. When you answer those questions, what is going on? How is this all tied together? What's behind this? Go to the Bible for your answer to that. Go to the Bible to that. Don't go to social media or the internet or TV or radio. Because a good myth will tie various events together and it's going to be very hard to disprove. Someone might say something like, boy, this person or this group of people, they're secretly working behind all the things that you can see, and they're the ones who are intentionally trying to undermine Christianity or America, but there's no proof for it. It's a story. It seems to tie things together, but there's no evidence. And friends, a myth like that, if you get into it, it can pull you away from a focus on the truth of God. Once you start buying into this, it can distract your focus and consume your time and change your character. So that you spend all this time chasing down all these threads of evidence that are simply not true, they're not verifiable, and even if they were, there's nothing you can do about it. So my advice to you would be, when the questions come up, and it's right to ask these questions, what's going on in our world? How do these things all tie together? Who's behind all this evil? Instead of going to social media, open up your Bible. Because the Bible gives solid explanations that are true every time of where these things are coming from and how it all ties together. Also, the Bible, unlike these myths, it'll give you something you can do. So the right thing in God's eyes to how you should respond. I'll just give you an example. So what's going on in our world today? What's going on in America? Boy, one place we could go would be Romans 1. I won't have you turn there, but let me summarize what Romans 1 says is wrong with our culture. Romans 1 says that we are under the wrath of God because we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It says we know God, but we're not honoring Him or giving Him any thanks, and we become futile in our thinking. It says that we claim to be wise, but really we're fools because we've exchanged the worship of God for the worship of everything else. And so God has given us over to impurity. We have exchanged God's truth for falsehood. God has given us over to degrading passions, including males with males committing shameful acts. We don't acknowledge God, and so God has given us over to a depraved mind. We're filled with all kinds of evil thoughts and deeds. And even though we know in our hearts that those things deserve death, we still give our hearty approval to those who do them. Doesn't that describe us? That's Romans 1, and that's what's wrong with America. Well, what can we do about it? I mean, if things are spiraling downhill so much, and God has given us over to judgment, and we're seeing it, all the things that were predicted in Romans, if all that's coming true in our land, what can we do? Oh, Romans 1 tells us about that too, right? Romans 1 says we can share the gospel. Romans 1 says that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, and He's coming again. And it says that if we share this message with other people, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so we don't really need to come up with a myth, with a story to tie all the dots together for us. To answer the question, what's going on and how does it tie together and who's behind it? We have the Bible. So go there, and this will give you infinitely better direction for your life than a myth that might come up. 1 Timothy 4:7, just Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Okay, do you want to be a good servant of Jesus? There's three things we find in the text. One, use your Bible. Number two, refuse to listen to empty stories. And number three, train strenuously to be godly. Train strenuously to be godly. Don't think, friends, don't think that godliness just happens automatically over time. And that's not how it works. Not all Christians become godly just by being Christians for a long time. It is true that God produces godliness, But God will only make you godly if you are willing to work hard for it. It's the same thing as being physically fit. You just can't sit on the couch and only eat ice cream and never exercise and be physically fit. The same thing is true spiritually. If you want to be spiritually fit, you must commit to training strenuously. But that's the point of from 7b all the way through verse 10. Let's read it. So there's a command that runs the rest of this passage. The second part of verse 7, see it? It says, rather train yourself for godliness. What do you mean? Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the one to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The overarching command for this whole section is train yourself for godliness. That word train yourself, it's the Greek word gymnazo, which is where we get our English word gymnasium. It means to exercise, to train. And it's not talking about light, easy training like what I do on Mondays when I run 2 miles whether I need it or not every week. Right? It's talking about intense training, like an Olympic athlete would do. Look in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, for to this end we toil and strive. Well, to what end? It's towards godliness. It's to try to be spiritually mature, that we work hard and we strive. We're each called to work at building up and maintaining our own spiritual health. Verse 10 there, where it says we toil and strive for godliness. The Greek word behind strive is the word agonizo. We're to be working so hard at becoming godly that it hurts. We strive through the agony to become godly through the pain. That's why I like this picture, how to be a good servant of Jesus. The passage says, train yourself, agonize to become godly, right? This lady on the left, I don't know what she's doing there, but it seems like it hurts, right? And she's doing it on purpose. And that's the image that Paul paints for us here. He says, you want to be a good servant of Jesus? You've got to work hard, agonize, train yourself to be godly. To be physically fit, you have to try hard. There's several things you have to do, right? You have to exercise. And sometimes, if you're going to be physically fit, you have to choose not to eat things. This is the horrible thing. Like, do you know this? To be physically fit after you're in high school, you have to, there's something delicious there, and you have to say, no, I'm going to be hungry, right? Oh, the agony of this. This is what you have to do if you want to be physically fit, right? There's pain that you intentionally put yourself through. And being spiritually fit is the same way. The path to godliness only goes through strenuous training. Okay, with physical fitness, what are the basics of physical fitness? Now, people have specific things, but we all know what it is, right? Basically, you exercise and you eat well, and that's it. It's not like we don't know how to be physically fit. We just don't want to do it, right? And so some of you do, and we envy you, right? That's what you do to be physically fit. Well, what do you do to be spiritually fit? This is the same way. It's not that we don't know the answer. Right? It's not spiritual rocket science. So if I want to be spiritually fit, I need to be taking in the Word of God. I need to be obeying it. And I need to be spending time talking to the Savior. Right? I need to be in the Word. I need to pray. Every Christian knows that answer, but not every Christian puts in the work to make it happen. To be godly, you have to be taking in the Word. Working hard at it. So listen, if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ and you want to be a godly follower of Christ that Jesus can use, you're going to need more of the Word than what you get from Mike Holinsky once a week. I mean, I do my best to make this healthy for you, but this isn't enough. You need more of God's Word than this. I love this illustration. This is from the Navigators. They've been using this for decades. How do I grasp the scripture and use it for myself. And one of the things is I need to hear the word of God taught. And also, I should be reading God's word. I should be studying God's word. And this is so rich. We can teach you how to do this. Come to one of our biblical leadership training classes. We talk about how to study God's word. We also, to really get a grasp of God's word, we need to memorize it. Right? How am I going to open it up to other people if I don't have it in there? One of the things our discipleship groups are doing, we're memorizing scripture together. And it's a challenge. It's fun to do it. I heard a story this week about these two ladies, and they're working in their discipleship group on a verse. And so when they get into the car together, they're like, okay, they start saying the verse, and they do it. Because they're working on memorizing God's word. I got to have the word if I'm going to grow in godliness. And you say, well, I memorize. I'm going to have to like work for so hard to be able to remember one verse. Well, yes, train yourself to be godly. Agonize over it. And I love how this illustration has meditation as the thumb, if I'm going to grasp onto God's word. Because really, if I hear God's word and read it and study it and memorize it, but I don't ever think deeply about it or how it applies in my life, it's not going to do me any good. It's just information coming. I need to be able to take God's word and ponder it and pray, oh Lord, what does this mean for me? And will you change me by it? One Bible teacher used to say, listen, if you've got 10 minutes to be in the word, only read the Bible for 5 minutes and then meditate and pray on what you read for the next five. Right? Because we need that as part of how we take in the word of God. So if we're going to exercise ourselves towards godliness, part of it is taking in the word of God. Another part of it, an essential aspect of training for godliness, is praying. If you're going to walk closely with the Lord, you have to regularly set aside time to talk to him. And to be spiritually fit, you have to take time and pour out your heart to him. We have to have time where we go and we say, Lord, here's the troubles that I'm facing, and will you please give me wisdom? We have to have time where we go and we say, Lord, thanks for what you're doing in my life. We have to have time to go and confess our sins and say, God, please change me so that I don't continue in this pattern. Boy, if every Christian in America today were to set aside 30 minutes every day, and we just all together, listen, we're gonna train ourselves for godliness. And 30 minutes every day, we're gonna read God's word, and we're gonna pray, and we're gonna meditate, and we're gonna ask God to change our lives. If everybody started doing this, oh, it would revolutionize the church. Well, what's wrong with us now? Well, we're all spiritually unfit because we're not training. And so we can't do basic things that a servant of God should be able to do, but we're just so out of shape because we're not training for godliness. What would it be for you? What would God want you to do? Another thing, another part of this, of spiritual training that is essential, is removing things that are negative, right? Like for some of us, if I was going to get physically fit, I got to stop eating junk food, right? And the same thing is true in a spiritual way. It's a spiritually train. Sometimes it involves saying no to certain things. There are many Christians who are so bound up in the cords of their own sin, or they're so bound up in worldly and sinful habits that they can't run. Right? They're all tied up in this thing, and it's holding them back. And so for those of us that are in that place, we got to go to the Lord and say, God, will you help me to throw off this ungodly habit that I'm in, so that I might be fit for you and used of you. So what would it be if you were going to go to God and say, okay, yes, Lord, I want to be godly. I'll strenuously train. What would the thing be that he would say, this is what I want you to do? Commit yourself to this thing. What would it be? And I had to apply this message to myself. I need to grow in straining after godliness. I know what it is for me. Maybe you say, well, I don't know if it's worth it, Mike. I mean, you say grow in godliness, but I'm okay because I'm saved, right? Like I believed in Jesus. You said there's no work to get saved. And so I'm in. And so I go to heaven. Is it worth it to try so hard to be godly? Like, why don't I just say, stay where I am? Because it's kind of chill and the junk food isn't killing me. I'm going to heaven, right? Like, that's sinful thinking. But we think that way. Why is it worth it to strenuously train after godliness? It is worth it. And Paul is going to give us two reasons here at the end of our passage. So, first, why is it worth it to work hard at godliness, at spiritual fitness? First is this. Godliness will be helpful to you in every possible area. If you become godly, it will help you in every possible area, both now and forever. Look at verse 8. See it there? This used to be a saying, because Paul quotes it in verse, he says verse 8, and then he says, this is an acceptable saying. So it seems like in the early church, they used to quote verse 8 back and forth to themselves. In Ephesus, they were all caught up in like physical exploits and being in shape and accomplishing these athletic feats. Much of our culture is like that, right? And so to counter that, the Christians would say verse 8 to each other. Look at verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In the old days, there used to be salesmen that would go around from town to town, in a horse-drawn buggy and sell trinkets. And they would always have, as part of their things they would sell, some kind of snake oil, right? And it would say on there, good for whatever ails you, right? And so, and then it would be this list of all these things that it could solve. If you got a toothache or you got, any problem you got, this stuff will do it, right? And so it's too good to be true. People would buy it just to give it a try. You know what? This godliness makes the same promise. It says it's good for everything that you would do in this life. But this is not too good to be true. It really is. Did you see it in verse 8? It says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Or you could say, godliness is of value for all things. Think of any area of your life where you need help. Is it sometimes hard in your marriage? Godliness will transform your marriage. Is it difficult to be an employee at your work? Godliness will help you with that. Are you facing discouragement and things that just seem to weigh you down and you can't even lift your head? Godliness will give you perseverance and help and hope with that. Do you need joy or courage or love or perseverance? Are you overwhelmed with fear or anxiety? In all of those things, godliness will make a radical difference for you. Being godly, it'll keep you from hurting other people that you love. Being godly, it'll make you a blessing to those around you. But think about after this life. That's just now. Like, everything that's good in your life, godliness will help you with it. But the comparison there, bodily training is of some value. In the original, it says godliness is of, or bodily training is of little value, but godliness is of value in every way. And bodily training is good. I was reading a commentary and it said something about, for you pastors who are reading this, we struggle a little bit with bodily training. I was like, thank you for that. But the contrast is, okay, now bodily training, it does have some value. And it's great to be in shape because you can use that strength to bless other people, right? That does have some value, but godliness has value for all things now and forever. Think about the eternal value of godliness. If you, let's say you play football for the Dort football team, right? So you're like peak physical strength, right? That's great, but that is good. You ought to pursue it. But in 70 years, are you still going to be at peak physical strength? Like, no matter how much you work, no matter how much you train, no matter how much you eat well, eventually our bodies start to fall apart, right? There's a limit, a temporal limit to that. But godliness, if I pursue godliness, in 100 years, it can still be making a difference. A godly grandparent or a grandma or grandpa can make an eternal difference in the lives of their grandkids by their godly example. Just change the future by the way that they live. a godly mom or a dad or a godly friend who reaches out to another friend and helps them follow Jesus, that impact can go on for generations, and it does. Godliness has value that lasts even beyond when we die. And think about for us, if I'm godly and I get to heaven, there's eternal rewards for me. If I'm godly, it can bring commendation from my Savior. Where I arrive and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, that's worth being godly for. Godliness can bring glory to my Savior who's given me eternal life as a free gift. Like, godliness has value for all things in this life and into eternity. And so it's worth it. It's effort. You don't get there without training, but the training is worth it. Paul confirms it in verse 9. He says, this saying about godliness and of its value, this it is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance. Train strenuously to be godly. Why? First, godliness will be helpful to you in every possible area, now and forever. Secondly, godly people get to watch the living God at work. Godly people get to watch the living God at work. Look at verse 10. For to this end, towards godliness, we toil and strive because we have set our hope, or we have our hope set on the living God. For those of us who know the Lord, our hope is not set on ourselves. We do not think that we are great, that we will solve the problems of the world. Our hope, for those of us who believe in Jesus, our hope is not set upon any human government or any human leader. They can make promises, but they can't deliver. For those of us who know the Lord, our hope is set upon the living God. And for someone who says, listen, what I'm going to strive after, I'm going to strive after godliness. What they're saying is, I don't think I can solve the problems. So I'm going to lean into being close to Jesus and then see what God does. I'm putting my confidence in His ability, not mine. So I'm striving after godliness. And as I do that, God loves to bless those who hope in Him. He loves to use clean vessels. And if I'm close to Him and I'm walking with Him in prayer and His Word, then I'm ready for Him to pick up and use. Right? And He will do it. And what's one of the things He does? Well, He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And so if I can grow by training and trusting in the Lord, if I can grow to be godly, then people around me, I'm going to see God saving souls. And I'm going to see God bringing glory to Himself. I'll get to see God at work. And that's worth it. That's worth it. Let's train after godliness. Okay, I just feel like this is a message that we ought to apply for me. I have a specific thing that I know God wants me to do. I'm going to have Kevin. Do you know about this, Kevin? You're going to play 20 seconds of music for us. I just want you to pray and say, God, is there one thing that you'd have me to strive after? Like, I should strive after godliness in this way. Train myself for godliness in this way. Just ask God if there's some specific application. I'll let you pray for 20 seconds, and then I'll close in prayer. Pleasure, but you do call us to strenuous training for godliness and to give attention to our own spiritual fitness. In this passage, you're calling us to use your word to train ourselves. And so, God, we We just pray that you would help us. Maybe some of us just now asked you to help us with things that we have resolved to do dozens of times, and we always let go of it. And so, God, we need your help and your strength. Give us the will to work at this. And then, Lord, as we put our hope in you, will you do great things? You know our weakness and our failings and how we just lack discipline. But will you do great things around us that we might give you praise as we just draw close to you and walk in your way? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.